We have noted all week how these two prophets have come in with what is a very depressing message over the state of the northern kingdom. And as we've mentioned each day, the Lord historically didn't tell us much about the northern kingdom. We'll look back over there in just a few minutes and see what he did have to say, but it's just not much, just kind of that footnote there. But Amos and Hosea tell us a whole lot. They've shown us how that the people have rejected the Lord. They've traded him in on an idol. That's what we spent looking at yesterday. He had Hosea to marry this woman of prostitution so that he could understand how the Lord felt, so that he could understand how the Lord felt when Israel went after these false gods, how they bowed down to these calves' gods, how they gave themselves to the Baals. Hosea could say to the people, as we'll see today, you're just like prostitutes. You're just like these people who have sold themselves out to someone else. We've seen their mistreatment of one another. Here they had been blessed with great prosperity during the days of Jeroboam II. And what did they do with it? They used it to hurt others. They would take the poor and they would sell them for a pair of sandals. They would pant after the dust of mourning on the head of the poor. And so both of these prophets just very much unabashedly go to the people and they say, it is time for a change. It is time for you to turn and to come back to the Lord. What we saw, though, is that they thus far have refused to do so. We remember the prophet Amaziah yesterday, told Amos, go home, go back to Judah, eat your bread there. In other words, let them support you. We don't have anything for you. And Amos said, the Lord has given me work, and I'll not return home until that work is done. But mistreating the prophets, mistreating those who gave themselves to the Lord, sadly, that's what we've seen thus far as the status of the people. Now, this morning, for the first part of our lesson, I want us to hone in on one specific group. As we look at the people and their wickedness, we're going to find that a good deal of the blame for where they are is going to be laid at the doorsteps of the priest of Israel. Now, when we think about the northern kingdom, let's recall that when we mention priest, we're not talking about those Levites that the Lord had appointed a long time ago. Now, some of them may have been included, but the vast majority of the Levites moved down to Judah very early in the days of the divided kingdom. What we have are a group of men who have been put up as priests of the Lord, though they might be serving the golden calves, though they might be giving some kind of almost a combined religion between Jehovah and maybe a god like Milcom. These are not men who are faithfully following God. They're not men who we see like Jehoiada down in Judah, who's trying so hard to do what's right for God. These are men who have turned the nation in a very, very bad direction. Now, just in case we don't yet realize how bad things were, let's take a look at it in Hosea chapter 4, and then I want us to contrast with what the priest should have been doing. If you look in verses 1 through 3, here's somewhat of a wrap-up of the situation of the kingdom. Hosea says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. That sounds like a night of primetime TV, doesn't it, in the 21st century. We see these things aren't new. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. The Lord is saying, when I look down at you, all I'm seeing is gross immorality. All of the works of the flesh are present in your lives. And there at the end, he gives us a hint of the judgment language we'll look at in a little while. When he says, I'm just going to wipe it all away. And he says, it's going to be all of nature, the birds and the fish, everything. And in the prophets, when we read language like that, what the Lord is saying is, I'm about to bring your world to a close. I'm about to wipe you out. Let's contrast that with what Israel should have been like. This should have been a nation who took that covenant with God seriously, who said, "We want to be your people." And the priest amongst them should have been the people who said, "We are going to help you achieve that. We're going to help you to become that covenant people of God." We think back to the establishment of the priesthood. And the Lord said, "I'm not giving you a land holding. What I'm giving you is cities that will be scattered throughout the land." And while we can't read this word for word, I believe without a doubt the idea is God saying, "I don't want all the Levites stuck up here in one little corner of the nation. I want you scattered throughout. I want you letting your light shine, preaching the word, spreading the word, helping people to be holy." That's what they were supposed to have been. But yet as we look now at what the priest had become, it was a complete failure and completely missing what the Lord had wanted them to be. Here in chapter 4, we come, I guess, to the most familiar verse, at least for most Christians, in the book of Hosea. I know I can think about this verse being quoted and used so often. And so putting it now in its context of our week, we've been looking at Hosea. And let's notice here now what he says to these priests. Picking up in verse 4, he said, "Let no one contend and let no one accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother." Now listen especially to verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." We understand the ramifications of it. Why has the congregation at Oakland decided to spend a week during the summer in Bible study? Because they want no one destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why do most local churches have classes and sermons and meetings? It's because we understand this. But yet to this group of people under the old covenant, who was charged with the responsibility of guarding the word, not only guarding the word, but also spreading that word to others, the Lord says, "Knowledge is lost because of you." I mean, he lays it right at the doorstep of the priest. He's not excusing all of the other people. He's not saying all of the other people are okay and you can blame the priest. But what he's saying is, "I gave you a job to do and you have failed miserably at that job that I've provided for you." And so we look at this section of Hosea, and he says, "What you have done in failing to carry out the law, you have helped to bring this people to the corruption that's being described." In fact, as we pick back up in verse 7, Hosea jumps right back in to everything that's going on within the land, to all of the wickedness that's there. Let's just read this quickly. Verse 7, he says, "The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For the spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. The sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery." Now just listen to that. Sometimes we talk about people in our own culture, politicians, government officials, as thinking they're above the law. You know, a lot of times you'll hear of a senator, congressman, or some other official who's gotten into a lot of trouble because he's kind of felt that he didn't have to follow the rules that he was responsible for charging the rest of Americans with. Religiously, that's what's going on here. The priests have decided that they did not have to follow the law of God. And in this charge against them, Hosea says, "Though you have abandoned what the Lord has told you to do, though you have felt you were above the law of Moses, God is going to bring you down. God is not going to allow you to prosper in the things that you're doing. I think this is a very important lesson for us to get down. Here were people who were given a charge to carry out. They failed in carrying out that charge. And as a result, the Lord says, I'm going to bring you down. Just look at the sins listed there. The sin of greed. Here they were greedy for their own gain. The sin of drunkenness. While with a sober mind they should have presented the Word of God, they're having trouble imbibing in these things. But what is the sin that we continue to see coming up over and over and over again? He says you've got involved with idols. Men who say they're priests have given themselves over to idols. And did you note Hosea's sarcasm there? Don't ever miss the prophets when they speak sarcastically. He said you get oracles from your walking stick. Did you notice that? So, you know, he's picturing these priests and saying, you won't listen to God, but you'll stop in your journey and you'll pick up your walking stick and you'll say, what do you think? What do you think I ought to do? Well, that's the foolishness of idolatry. The same wood used to build idols is used to build walking staffs. And Hosea is saying to them, that's how ridiculous you've become in your service to God. That's how wicked you've become. And so it's really no surprise to us that as we look at this, just how bad the nation of Israel had become. Now, I want to talk for just a few minutes about a sin of the priest that doesn't get a lot of press in our teaching on the minor prophets. One of the things that we find that the priests were very concerned about at this time was what was happening in the government. They had become very intertwined in what we might call the court politics or the court intrigue. And so during these last days of the Northern Kingdom, what we're finding is that they had a hand in the raising up and the bringing down of some of these last kings. And Hosea is going to tell us about that. If you go over to chapter 7, let's look at these first 7 verses and listen to all the references to princes, to kings, to government officials and such. Let's pick up in verse 1. It says, and when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. Their evil, by their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. And in the morning, it blazes like a flame of fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. One of the things that's oftentimes hard when we study the minor prophets is to separate what he is speaking factually from what he's speaking symbolically. I think, though, as we come to Hosea 7, we've got a mixture of that. He's comparing the priest to these bakers, actually I guess more like the bread they're baking. And the idea is the bakers are not taking care to keep the coals stirred up and things are heating up and they're getting too hot. And then he says that's kind of like what these priests are like as they're involved with all of the intrigue that's surrounding the court in northern Israel. All of the things that are going on with the kings. And so what Hosea tells us then is what we already know. That these kings, latter kings, were subject to many coup attempts. But what he goes on to tell us that we didn't know before this point is that the priest played a very large role in that. Now, go ahead and keep your place here in Hosea. And just very, very quickly, I want us to look back to 2 Kings 17. Again, here is our short historical footnote on what's going on with these kings. And if you look on down, actually let's back up. I took us too far over. Back up to chapter 15. And I want us to note these last kings, the domino kings, as we named them on Monday, the ones who God is just saying they came and they went. Let's just pay attention to all that's going on here. If you look in verse 10 or so of chapter 15, Zechariah is the king. But note what happens in verse 10. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down. Okay, so coup attempt, murders the king. Well, let's go down to Shallum. He takes over. Verse 14, then Menahem, the son of Gadai, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shallum. Right? So the man who killed Zechariah was killed by Menahem. Now, Menahem is going to have a reign that is treacherous, but nonetheless, he's not killed. We go on over in chapter 15. We find that Pekahiah comes to the throne. But look in verse 25. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men of the people of Gilead and struck him down. Okay, so Pekah becomes king. But go down to verse 29. We find that in the days of Pekah, Tiglath-Pileser comes up against him. But then note in verse 30, Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his place. All right, what's happening to almost all of these kings? They kill a king, they take power, they in turn are killed. What we find out from Hosea, though, is that the priests were very concerned about this. Not from the fact that they were worried about the stability of their nation. They wanted a hand in what was going on. And I wonder, and just take it as that, down in verse 5 of Hosea 7, when it says, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with the mockers. It almost sounds like here that Hosea is describing for us one of those coup attempts. One of them was poisoned. You know, leaders are awfully concerned about that. They'll often have tasters who will take their meals and their wine and take a little bit of it first. Well, it sounds like that may have been one of the ways that some of these kings were put away. But our question is this. What did the priest need to be with this? What kind of involvement did they need to have with what was going on in this regard? I want to read to you. This is a quote that kind of describes, kind of sums up what we're looking at here as we think about the priest and the things that they're doing. This is from a writer by the name of Hubbard. He says, yet, and this is the indictment to which the entire passage has been building since 5:8. None of the priestly leaders call to Jehovah for any real solution. Every other expedient has been tried. Military invasion, foreign intrigue, sham repentance, and murderous conspiracy. That's what we're talking about here. God, who has not spoken directly since chapter 7, verse 2, now voices both its pain and wrath at such monumental insult. What has a people come to when its religious leaders bank on a chain of wicked, incompetent men to provide salvation and then murder them when they fail? The supreme sin, this has been called, they have tried to go on their own without Jehovah. I think that very succinctly states what the priests were doing. They were turning to everything but the one who could save them. And so rather than trusting in God, what they had done is they had sought to control through this political intrigue. Sad situation. All right, so what do we have then? We've got the priests who've given themselves over to wickedness, to greed, to drunkenness, to idolatry, and also trying to build themselves up in these political ways. So let's broaden things back out now. As we consider these last words that we're looking at of Amos and Hosea, one of the points they're going to make is that the nation as a whole is seeking to trust anybody they can except for the one who can truly save them. And one of the points that Hosea is going to bring out in this is that they had turned this trust to the nations around them. Rather than looking to God, they said, we're going to go to these nations and we're going to try to find help from them. Let's note what he says in chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, when Ephraim, that's a description of the northern kingdom, oftentimes called Ephraim, when Ephraim saw his weakness, and his sickness rather, and Judah his wound. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. These nations were having trouble. And here was Assyria breathing down their necks. Assyria, this powerful nation, kind of sweeping in over Asia, coming toward them. And the Lord says, rather than turning to me, you turn to this nation that had plundered so many before you. And you said to them, we need help. What a sad situation. That they would turn to these people rather than to look to God. And so what God says to them, you may look to them, but they are going to provide nothing for you. Notice what he continues with here in verse 14. He says, this is God speaking now, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. It's not this way anymore, but at the time of Hosea's writing, much of the Jordan River was quite a jungle, very grown up. And within that jungle, there lived a lot of lions. And so one thing that the people would worry about is being attacked by a lion. And the Lord says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come upon you. I'm going to use you for prey. And then he says, I'm going to go away from you until you acknowledge who I am. Until you acknowledge that trust that you've given, that I'm supposed to have from you. Continuing with that thought, Hosea in chapter 7 goes on to tell them, you can turn to these nations. They're not going to be of any service to you. They're not going to be of any help to you. We look at verses 8 and 9. And this is a rather interesting symbol that's used here. The Lord, throughout chapter 7 thus far, has been speaking kind of in culinary terms. He talked about the bakers. He talked about the bread. He talked about the baker's fire. I don't think he's changing any when he goes and he describes what's going to happen as Ephraim, the northern kingdom, seeks the help of other nations. Look at verse 8. He says, Ephraim mixes himself with the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. That's a real intriguing description. Kind of imagine here, I think the best thing we could think about is a pancake. You know, you got to be pretty good at making a pancake, don't you? Because what you want to do is to make sure that it's done all the way through and not black on one side and raw on the other. And so you got to practice and you got to know exactly when to flip that pancake so that it's done. I believe that's what Hosea is saying here. He's saying the northern kingdom is like this pancake. On one side, it's burned to a crisp. They're burned by these nations that they've been turning to. They're burned by the Assyrians. Every time they sought help from these alliances, they got in trouble. But yet on the other side, they're undone. They're raw in their relationship with God. And so he uses this description to say, you've not been baked all the way through. But he continues on. And this one, verse 9, a little bit even more interesting than that. He says, strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. This seems a little bit difficult to understand if we're going along and all of a sudden he's described as having gray hair. You know, what does that mean? Everywhere else in the Bible, gray hair is used as a sign of wisdom, symbol of wisdom. Well, I don't think we've left our culinary terms here. I think it's the gray hairs of mold that are growing on them. You ever left something in the refrigerator too long? You pull it out, you open it up, and it's grown these gray hairs. This mold's growing on it. I believe that's what he's saying about the northern kingdom. You know, you're undone. You're like bread that's been baked over a fire that's not good. You've been burned on one side. You're raw on the other. You're growing mold because of your relationship with these nations. God has spoken in every way to say to them, you are not in the right relationship with me. And so as they looked to these nations, it's no surprise to us that Hosea calls out another metaphor and he says, you are prostitutes. That's what the book is based on, isn't it? His relationship with Gomer, symbolizing the relationship of Israel with God. And so in chapter 8, he says to them, "You are like prostitutes who have given yourselves over to others and not to the Lord." All right, they've turned to idols. Their priests are involved in intrigue. They've trusted in anyone but God. Well, if we hadn't guessed yet, God throughout both the books of Amos and Hosea is saying, "I am about to bring my judgment on you. It has been slow in coming. I've been long-suffering with you." But he says, this judgment is going to come. And so both Amos and Hosea say that if you don't change, you are about to be carried away into captivity. Now, for our last few minutes together, I want us to flip back and forth between Amos and Hosea. But let's go back to Amos for just a few minutes. And I want us to note what he says about this judgment of the Lord. If you look down in verse 12, this is a verse to remember from the book of Amos. Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, the Lord is speaking. He says, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God." We use that as an invitation song. Amos is not using it as an invitation song. This is not an entreaty to return to God. This is where God is saying to the people, stand up and get ready for battle because I'm coming. I have warned and I have pleaded and I have admonished and I've sent prophets and you have ignored me every step of the way. And so he says, get dressed for battle. The Lord is putting on his armor and is coming to you. That should have been a very alarming picture. I tell you, an interesting study, we don't have time to get into it this morning, but an interesting study is when the Lord puts on his war clothes. You better get away. Because when he says, I am dressed and ready for battle, he says, the time has come now. No more time for repentance. No more time for turning. I am preparing to come after you in judgment. And that's what Amos is telling them here. The sad thing is that the northern kingdom had the same problem that we still have today. You can hear a message of judgment. You can hear all of this, but you don't believe that it's you who's the one in trouble. You ever notice that? Someone can bring a message and say, you need to change, and you say, I agree. Those people are doing horribly. We tend to insulate ourselves and isolate ourselves and not see ourselves in need of the judgment to come. And that's exactly what the northern kingdom is doing here. They're listening to Amos, and I think you've got some people saying, you know, you're right, Amos. They really ought to change. They really ought to do better. And what they can't see is that this is a message to all of Israel, to those who had turned against the Lord. Look at chapter 5. If you look in verses 18 through 20, we've got this. Listen to this woe that's being pronounced. When Amos says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Listen to what's happening. There are people who are saying, yeah, Amos, bring it on. We're ready for the day of the Lord to come. We're ready for the Lord to bring judgment on all of these wicked nations around us. And Amos says, if I can borrow the modern vernacular, are you kidding me? Are you calling on God to come in the day of the Lord? Do you not see who He's coming against? He goes on to say, it is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or a man went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? You think the Lord's going to come and He's going to take away all of these nations? He says it's kind of like the man who's fleeing from that lion at the Jordan River and he meets a bear on the way. And maybe he gets away from the bear and he goes into his house and he's leaning up against the wall and he's panting and he's trying to catch his breath. And a poisonous snake comes out of the wall and bites him and kills him. Amos is saying, you are just missing everything I'm telling you. You're dismissing all of these things that God has said because you think it's about other people. you can't see that this message is about you. And so the message then is brought, and the people say, we're okay. We're doing all right. But the Lord says, I am still going to come in judgment. I'm going to bring you down, and you need to be prepared for it. And as we looked at a couple of days ago, Amos says to them, there is absolutely no escape from the judgment of the Lord. You remember that text? Try to climb into heaven, He'll find you. Try to find the depths of Sheol, a hiding place, He'll find you. Hide out in the mountain range of Carmel, He'll find you. Go to the bottom of the sea, and He'll send His sea serpent to bite you. In other words, everywhere you go, God is there. There is no hiding from the judgment of God. There is no saying, I'm going to do things my way, but I'm going to do it quietly so that the Lord won't know what I'm doing. Amos says there is no running from what the Lord is going to do. So we look at all of this, and what we find is that both of these prophets are saying to us, saying to the northern kingdom, this is why God is angry. Now, let me give just a little bit of a preview for tomorrow. When we think about these things, I tell you what, let me hold that preview for a minute. Let me get Hosea in on this. I forgot that I wanted to include a little bit from him here as well. If you go back over to Hosea chapter 9, again here he is speaking in terms of the prostitute analogy. And so just very quickly, note what he says here. Going down to verse 1 actually, beginning. He says, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Hosea, as many times the prophets do, picks up Egypt once again to describe the judgment that's coming. And he says, because you have played the prostitute, you're going to be sold. Remember Gomer? She found herself sold to another man, and Hosea had to go in and buy her out. The Lord is saying the same kind of thing to the nation here of Israel. He's saying you played the prostitute, and you are going to be sold into these lands. Then note that last phrase. You're going to eat the unclean food of Assyria. That's pretty much God saying, I'm done with you. I'm done, at least for a while, I'm done with you. I'm not going to have a code over you. I'm not going to have a law over you. You've rejected it. Therefore, you are going to be rejected. So, Hosea goes to say that you're a prostitute. He also says, you're this luxuriant vine. That's how he's going to describe them, that's going to be destroyed. And the point that he's going to make to them is that nothing can save. Look to chapter 10. Verse 1 introduces the idea of that luxuriant vine, though it is replete through the prophets. Prophet Isaiah spends a good deal of time on it. It's the idea that God had, as the master gardener, had set out this very good vine, but it's become degenerate. But I want us to note more about what God says is going to happen. Go with me down to verse 5. He says, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf at Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoice over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. Now listen to the next verse. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Isn't that interesting? Throughout all of these prophets, time and time again, we've heard about the golden calf. Oh, we're going to trust in our golden calf. It's going to save us. God says, go bow down to it. Trust in it. And then watch as the Assyrians pick up your cow and haul it off to the king of Assyria, where it will be melted down and used as plunder. So much for the golden calf. So much for what it could do. He goes on to say as well, and we've covered this already, The king can't save you. Your calf can't save you. The king can't save you. So who could? Well, here's our preview. God wanted to save them. We've looked at all of this judgment language, but the reason that he's sending these prophets is to say, come back to the one who can save you. Now here's a couple of the ideas that we're going to look at tomorrow, where God says in Hosea chapter 2, I want to bring you back. I want to make you my people once again. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time on Hosea 11, where he says, I'm a father to you, you wicked son, but how can I give you up? I tell you, Hosea is an emotional book. It takes you from one end of the spectrum to the other. And as we bring our study to a close tomorrow, we're going to look at the emotional side of the Lord, where he wants to save his people. But as we close off for today, let me just leave you with a couple of points here that I think we need to consider. As we think about the whole section here that we've looked at, we are a priesthood as well. The Lord calls us a royal priesthood. As such, we need to make sure that we are staying loyal to our Lord. Not going off into other things. Not trying to half-heartedly serve Him and some other God. No, the Lord says, as my priest, I've always expected that you must not forget me and that you must recognize that I am the source of your power. We look at those Old Testament priests, especially in the Northern Kingdom, and they sold God out. They worshiped calves. They worshiped the king in a sense. They sought their own power, their influence. God says, as priest, you remain loyal to me. Second thing I'd like for us to remember, and this is the one that I believe gets us perhaps more than any other. We must remember that our strength is in the Lord. I remember, it's been a long time ago now, I was teaching, I forget which class it was, but it was eighth grade, I remember that. We were talking about the military, the U.S. military. And one little boy, as kids ask, somebody ask almost every year, will say, who could attack the United States and win? And my standard answer is, anyone the Lord says he wants to win can win. But that wasn't a good enough answer. He said, give me a nation. And so I told him whatever it was at the time, and he looked at me, and I remember that look on his face, and he said, but we're the United States. As though because of our past strength, nobody could bring us down. We know better, don't we? We study these prophets, and we know whomever the Lord wants to bring down, he'll bring down, and whomever he wants to raise up, he'll raise up. We don't need to put strength in our own trust and in our own selves. And then finally, we just need to always remember God's judgment is going to come. We are a people who understand that. You wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't. But it's something we need to keep in our minds at all times. Never to lose sight of the fact that someday, one day, God is going to call it all to an end. And whereas in the prophets we've had all of these days of the Lord, we will have the day of the Lord, when his judgment is given throughout all the earth. And we don't want to be like these people of the Northern Kingdom. We want to be ready to meet it. Thank you this morning for your very good attention. I appreciate that. Tomorrow, as I said, it's the light in the midst of darkness. We're going to take Amos and Hosea, and we're not going to look at the judgment language. We're going to look at the Lord saying, come back to me. We're going to look at the gracious offer that he makes. I hope you can be back for that tomorrow.